Is that how your New Year's resolutions often go? A lot like that. Start making adjustments. Only about 45% of Americans say that they make New Year's resolutions. That was an interesting statistic to me. And of those 45% of us who actually make New Year's resolutions, they say that only about 8% of those resolutions prove to be successful. 8% of our resolutions, those who make resolutions, prove to be successful. Another interesting statistic or side note is this: the younger you are, the more likely you are to be successful in your resolutions. As a matter of fact, those in their 20s are 3 times more likely to be successful in their resolutions than those that are 50 and above. So maybe there is something to that expression that you can't teach an old dog new tricks. The problem with resolutions is they are called to change. They're transformative. That we make these resolutions because we want to improve ourselves and our quality of life. And that's why the most popular annual resolutions revolve around health, money, and family. It's interesting that we could look at the top 10 from 2015 and 2016, and they're relatively the same, and so just combined into one list. Number one on the list is lose weight. I really think that it's crummy that New Year's follows Thanksgiving and Christmas. It's loaded there a little bit, isn't it? Number two is get organized. Of course, a lot of us would like more organization in our lives. We'd feel like our lives are less chaotic if we could get organized. Number two, spend less, save more. Isn't that that's a goal? That's a resolution to set, right? You know, you can get that one at least, 6 days? 2 weeks, maybe. Number four, enjoy life to the fullest. That's an interesting one. I don't know. That's something internal that you basically need to decide upon. Number five, stay fit and healthy. Number six, learn something exciting. That would be relative to your context and your situation, I guess, as to what you find exciting. Number seven for most Americans is quit smoking. Number eight, help others achieve their dreams. That one's interesting. Number nine, I really have to laugh when I read number nine as a resolution, fall in love. You know, as though that's a decision that you can make. I resolve this year, this is going to be the year I'm going to fall in love. You know, I want to challenge our young people, don't make that as a resolution. You'll be marking that off until it happens, okay? It's just one of those things. And number 10, and here's what surprised me about number 10, spend more time with family. I was surprised that it was so far down on the list. I was really surprised that it was number 10 on the list of top 10, spend more time with family. Because for years, as being a pastor and also being a hospice chaplain, one of the greatest regrets that I've taught when talking with people who are in the winter of their life, one of the greatest regrets they have is that they didn't spend more time with family. They're not interested in the material things. They're not interested in how much money they save. They're not interested in their retirement, their nest egg, those things. They're not interested in how organized their life was. They're not even that interested in how much they weigh. They're interested in that time with family. So I was really surprised that it was number 10 on the list. And I can't help but notice that none of the top 10 are specifically spiritual in nature. Now, understand we're talking about Americans and Americans as a whole, so it shouldn't be surprising, but for a pastor, it's certainly disappointing to see that there's nothing spiritual on the top 10. And while these are certainly worthwhile, I don't think that these are bad, and some are even God-honoring, but as believers, shouldn't we be diligent to make spiritual resolutions? Shouldn't we, not just at New Year's, not just at the first of the year, but regularly, as we mature in Christ, we should be resolving. And so I want you to understand, when we talk about a resolution, I'm not talking about a list of things that you make, but to simply resolve, to say that I resolve to do this, to strive in this area. What would a spiritual list of resolutions look like? Maybe number one on the list for us would be pray more. I'm going to spend more time in conversation with God, not just this year, but in the rest of my life, for the rest of my life, I'm going to commit myself to pray more or to exercise your spiritual gifts. All of us have been gifted spiritually. If you have been called into the body of Christ, if you are a child of God, then you have spiritual gifts. God has equipped you with at least one gift. Some may have more than one gift, but we all have at least one spiritual gift. And that's the purpose of the church. That's the purpose of the body of Christ, is that we come together to exercise our spiritual gifts together with one another for the building up of the body. So that's why we assemble. Why is church important? So you can exercise your spiritual gift. You can't hone your fishing skills if you never go to the lake, right? And so to hone your spiritual gifts, you do that in the context of the body of Christ, and then we do that together in the context of the community and the world in which we serve. Number three maybe would be more intentional about evangelism, more intentional about missions. That is the reason that the Holy Spirit indwells us and empowers us, that we would be His witnesses to the ends of the earth, to here in Jerusalem, our locality, and our Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's the reason that we have been born into the kingdom, so that we might lead others along that path as well. Maybe number four could be to increase your spiritual health. How do you do that? Through practicing the spiritual disciplines. And there are many spiritual disciplines. There are the disciplines of Bible intake, by the meditation upon Scripture, the memorization of Scripture, practicing Scripture in your life. There are the disciplines of fasting. Not just fasting from food, but also fasting from other things that are unhealthy in our lives. But for the purpose of godliness is why we would fast. There are spiritual disciplines of worship. Another reason to be part of the corporate worship. There's another reason to come, because it is a spiritual discipline that we come together and we worship the Lord together as one. So practicing the spiritual disciplines, and there are many of them, would be one way that we might increase our spiritual health. Maybe a resolution for us, a spiritual resolution for us, would be to confront personal sin in our lives. You know, to deal with that iniquity, to deal with that thing that constrains us, that bondage that we have, that one area of our lives where we haven't given ourselves wholly and completely to the mercy of God and the grace of God, and attacked that thing. Experts say, however, that the primary reason that resolutions fail, that we fail to be successful in our resolutions, is that we set too many. We set too many. And so if you've got a list of 6 or 7 or 8 or 10 resolutions, what the experts say is that you are setting yourself up for failure. And so what they recommend doing is make one resolution. Have one resolution. Set that as a goal. Set that as a priority, and then move forward. So I'm going to propose one resolution this morning, but I'm going to warn you that it's a heavy resolution. It's a heavy resolution, and it encompasses the previous spiritual resolutions that I just mentioned, plus much, much, much more. But here's the one resolution that I'm going to propose for us as a body of Christ, as children of God, moving forward into 2017. And I'm going to call upon us to make this resolution, that we be resolved to be bound by the Spirit of God in all that we do in our lives. To resolve to be bound by the Spirit of God. Be bound by Christ in all that we do. I believe that this is the resolve we see in the Apostle Paul at the end of his third missionary journey in Acts chapter 20. So if you haven't already turned there, it was on my title screen, but I would invite you to turn there with me, Acts chapter 20. And the Apostle Paul is concluding, he's nearing the end of his third and what many would call his final missionary journey, although his imprisonment that would take him to Rome on a prison ship was certainly a mission journey, but it was not of his own, it was not voluntary, it was not in the way that he would have gone. But the third missionary journey is the longest journey. It takes over 5 years to accomplish. He leaves out of Antioch and he goes across Asia Minor and into Macedonia and down into Greece. And so this is a lengthy missionary journey that he's involved in. And we're at the point here in Acts 20 where he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's arrived at the port city of Miletus. And so hopefully you can see on the map there where the city of Miletus is, or maybe you have some maps there in the back of your Bible, and you can look at Paul's missionary journeys and look at that third journey and see where he arrived there. And it's from there that he's going to send for the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he had spent 2 years at Ephesus ministering there. And so Ephesus is to the north, and he sends for those elders, come and meet me here in Miletus. There in verse 17 of Acts 20, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. The elders of the church, a church that he had planted. These are men of God whom he had sown his life and his ministry into, and who he had trained and prepared to lead the church for over 2 years. And so he calls them to himself, and there in this farewell message to them, because he believes this is the last time that he will ever see them, he is convinced that this is his farewell personal message to the leaders of this church that he planted just a few years earlier. And in this farewell message, we see his resolve. First, we see how unshrinking he was in the work of his past ministry. Look there in verse 18. When they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." He was unshrinking in his past ministry. He did not back down. He did not back away. He began talking to them with a reminder of his attitude in ministry. And his attitude was that of humility and tears. Humility and tears before them. It's because of the various trials that he was facing in the process. I want you to understand that ministry is the hardest work you will ever do. Ministry is the hardest work. It is the most difficult commitment that you will ever make. And you would say, "Well, I'm not called into the ministry, Brother Shane." You are. You are called with me. You may not be called to be a pastor. You may not be called to be a student minister, or associate pastor, or to lead in worship as a music minister. You may not be called in that capacity. You may not even be called to lead as the choir leads in worship on Sundays. You may not be called in that capacity. You may not be called to lead a connection class or to lead one of our departments here at the church or one of our missions or ministries that we have here, but you are called into ministry. If you're a child of God, you're called into ministry. And ministry is the hardest work that you will ever do, that you will ever set out to do. And the reason being is that ministry, the ministry, is people. The ministry is people. And people are human. And humans are fallen. Humans are fallen. Humans are depraved. They are hurtful. They are hateful. They are selfish. They are full of pride and prejudice. You don't believe me? Look in the mirror. We're full of all those things as well. We're susceptible still even to sin. We're susceptible even to the depravity of our hearts and our minds. And Paul had certainly experienced the pain of ministry. He had experienced rejection. If you're going to walk in ministry, you're going to experience rejection. There are people who you think are close to you. There are people who you think are your companions, who are your comrades in ministry, and you will find out that they are not. That they are not. As Paul said in talking about Demas, who had deserted him. Who had deserted him because of a love for the present world, for the things of this world. There are those who will be close to you that will reject you. There's also a great deal of humiliation in ministry. There's a great deal of persecution in ministry, especially outside this country. We're not experiencing persecution here in the United States of America, but I can take you to areas where you will, and where believers do experience persecution. where I taught in Indonesia, and to classes, had 90 people in my class, and they rotated through each day, and I asked them how many of them had been persecuted for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and every single one of them had endured persecution, and I mean real physical persecution. You could have gone with me to India, where we walked in churches that had been burned before, and where we walked in places where our believers were under attack and under assault. You can come with us to China, and you can see how the underground church has to worship, and you can experience what real persecution is truly like, and which I believe is coming to all at one point. Because the church, the body of Christ, needs to be and will be purged. So ministry is persecution. But Paul did not quit because his service was to the Lord and not to man. There in verse 19, he said, "Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." Serving the Lord. He didn't even tell the Ephesian leaders, "I was serving you." He said, "Serving the Lord." You witnessed all that I endured and all that I experienced and all the pain and all the suffering and all the rejection and all the persecution and all the humiliation. Serving the Lord. Serving the Lord. There's a little note on my desk that says, "Remember who you work for." Remember who you work for. And sometimes I've had to walk out of a deacon's meeting, not here, but others. I've had to walk out of meetings or council or some other type of situation. Read that note and remember who I work for. I serve the Lord. And in ministry, we serve the Lord. Now, the ministry is people, but we are serving the Lord as we serve one another. Paul was content to water the seed of God's word with his own tears. Are you content to water the seed of the word of God with your own tears? With the tears of rejection, with the tears of humiliation, with the tears of persecution? Are we willing as we move forward in righteousness to do that which is necessary for the glory of God and for the furtherance and expansion of His kingdom? As a result of His tenacity and His willingness, He would not shrink back from proclaiming the truth to both Jews and Greeks. There in verse 20, He reminded them how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He did not shrink back. He did not turn away. No one can accuse Paul of watering down the gospel. No one can accuse the Apostle Paul of tickling ears so that they hear a good trendy message that fits the day, that makes everyone feel good and that makes everyone feel blessed in themselves and thankful for what God's done for them. No one could ever accuse Paul of such preaching. He didn't preach that way. As a matter of fact, we don't find that preaching anywhere in the New Testament. We find no evidence of that whatsoever. I had someone leave a service years ago, and as he walked out the back door, instead of greeting me or shaking my hand, he said, "I'd like to leave just one time, Brother Shane, feeling good about myself." I said, "My brother, I love you, but that's not my responsibility." I said, "I believe you can leave in that manner, but it's going to require obedience to what God's calling you to do in your life. And if you'll walk in obedience, you will suffer loss in this life. You will suffer sacrifice in this life, but you will walk in joy and you will walk in release and you will walk in the blessing of God. But it's only found in obedience to Him. And if you find it in my words and what I say, then you're looking for it in the wrong place anyway." Paul would not shrink back from preaching the truth. Publicly and privately, he proclaimed the whole counsel of God. He was unshrinking in his previous ministry. And then we see his unwavering bond to his present burden. We see that he was relentless in what God was calling him to do there in verse 22. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Boy, this is fun preaching here. Brett got to read to you Psalm 100. What a wonderful psalm. But here's the full counsel of God. Here's the full counsel of God of what he calls not only Paul to, but really he calls us all to. Now I want you to understand there's considerable debate as to whose spirit had bound Paul. Was it his own or was it the Lord's spirit that had bound him? You see, there are some who look at this and translate it as though it's his spirit. As a matter of fact, the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates it that way, that Paul says, bound in my spirit. And therefore, Warren Wiersbe and some other commentators take that to mean that Paul was being obstinate here, that it was not the Lord's spirit that was guiding him to Jerusalem, that rather the Lord's spirit was trying to warn him, don't go to Jerusalem. Nothing but pain and suffering awaits you in Jerusalem. The end of your ministry is coming in Jerusalem. Don't go, don't go, don't go. But there are others that translated as though it's the Lord's Spirit that's calling him to Jerusalem. Therefore, the New American Standard translates it in that way. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit. And Spirit is capitalized. It's for reference to the Holy Spirit. And so many other commentators, such as Marshall and F.F. Bruce, say that it is the Lord's Spirit that has bound him, but simply he is being warned. So here's what we would say: if he was being rebellious against God, then he was so to an extreme. If the Apostle Paul is being warned of God not to go to Jerusalem, and he's bound in his own spirit to go to Jerusalem, if he's being rebellious against the Almighty God, then he is extremely rebellious. He is extremely rebellious because he is warned repeatedly about what is coming in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, we could see that he was concerned about Jerusalem before he ever left Corinth. Corinth was basically the end of the mission journey. It was the point where he was going to begin to return there in Corinth. And so from Corinth, he writes to the Romans. He's never been to Rome. He didn't plant the church in Rome. But he writes to the believers in Rome, the book of Romans. And in it, he makes a prayer request in Romans 15, beginning in verse 30. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints." Now, specifically, he's talking about an offering. He's talking about an offering that he's been collecting in Asia Minor, that he was collecting in Macedonia, that he's been collecting in Greece. It's an offering for the church in Jerusalem. And because the church in Jerusalem is experiencing great problems, there's been a famine in the area, the church is being persecuted there, and so these Gentile churches are taking up a collection, an offering for the Jewish church in Jerusalem. And so he wants those gifts to be acceptable to the saints. Why is he concerned about that? Well, primarily because these gifts are coming from Gentiles. And there's still a lot of prejudice. There's a lot of racism in the Jerusalem church that they've been dealing with for some time at this point. And so he says, pray for those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy. He still wants to go to Rome, but he says, I got to go to Jerusalem first. I'm close to Rome in Corinth now, but I got to go to Jerusalem first. I need to take this offering, and I need to offer a service there. There's some ministry to be done there, so that I may come to you, the Romans, in joy by the will of God, and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And so even in Corinth, he's concerned about what awaits him in Jerusalem. But it gets worse. You see, as he traveled from Corinth to Miletus, he had been warned in every city of his fate in Jerusalem. You see that in verse 23. "Except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." Every city, everywhere I go, every place I stop, every point in the coming from Corinth to Athens to Berea to Thessalonica to Philippi to Troas to Assos to Mytilene to Chios down into Miletus, every city I go, The Holy Spirit says that bonds and afflictions await me in Jerusalem. Everywhere I go, this is what's being said to me. And it's going to get even worse. He's going to be warned again in Tyre as he's on his way to Jerusalem. There in chapter 21 in verse 4, it says, after looking up the disciples, they've landed in Tyre. And after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Through the Spirit, not to set foot in Jerusalem. It even gets worse than that in Caesarea Maritima. As he arrives in Caesarea Maritima, he's very close to Jerusalem now. This is the last port city just before going to Jerusalem. And so in verse 8 of chapter 21, on the next day we left and we came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven deacons from back in Acts chapter 6 and 7, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. And as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. "Paul, don't do this. Don't do this. You've sensed it in your own spirit. You've heard it in every town. You've heard it in every village. You've heard it at every stop along the way. And now this prophet, this man of God has come and he's given this visual illustration. This is what's going to happen to the man who owns this belt the moment he sets foot in Jerusalem." And despite all these warnings through the Spirit, Paul was unwavering in his resolve to go to Jerusalem. Unwavering. Why? During Christmas, his family were down, they were asking us, there was a conversation about our work and our ministry in Asia and what we do there and how it has to be protected and how it has to be guarded. And so I was asked, "Aren't you afraid? Aren't you afraid to go into these countries where you're not supposed to do that? And you're taking church members with you? Aren't you afraid?" And I said, "No. No, I'm not afraid. I'm concerned for those who we minister to. I'm concerned for their welfare and I'm concerned for their safety. But I'm not concerned for mine. And the reason I'm not concerned for mine is because I would rather be found faithful. I would rather be obedient. I would rather God find me faithful in Asia or in Africa or in some unknown place where the darkness is than find me here unfaithful. You see, I believe and I'm convinced that I'm safer in those regions and in those areas in the will of God than I am sitting on my couch out of the will of God. And I'm more fearful of standing before a holy God who would ask me in the judgment, 'Why did you not go? Why did you not go when you were able? Why did you not go? Why did you not carry the light into the darkness?' And for me to have only one answer and to be able to say that I was afraid. And yet God said that he would be with me, that he is able, and that he would never leave me, that he would never forsake me, and that he would provide for me if I would simply be obedient to him. No, Paul was unshaken. Paul was unwavering. Paul was determined to go to Jerusalem because God had a mighty work for him, through him there. And yes, it meant bondage. Yes, it meant affliction, but it didn't matter. And the reason it didn't matter is that Paul was unselfish. He had an unselfish willingness to sacrifice himself. We see it there in verse 24. "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." He was not disillusioned. He was not ignoring the warnings, nor did he desire to prove the warnings false. God was preparing him. He was helping him get his mind set on what he was going to deal with. He was helping him make spiritual preparations in his heart and in his life for what was coming. But he knew that he was bound by the Lord, by the Spirit of God, to go to Jerusalem. He would go to Rome, but he would go to Rome in chains. He would go to Rome, but he would go to Rome in chains. He would go on a prison ship. And he would spend his time in Rome. As a matter of fact, the next 4 years of his life, after going in Jerusalem, the next 4 years of his life would be spent in prison for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he had desired more than anything to go to Rome. And guess where those chains took him? Rome. Rome. The very place he desired to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he did. We might not always go in the way that we want to go. I don't believe first class is the travel method of believers. We don't find that in Scripture. But God will carry us to the destination that he would have for us if we will be unselfish in that work. You see, Paul knew that suffering awaited him in Jerusalem, but he was determined that the cause was worth it. The cause was worth it. He considered his own life of no value, and he declared his readiness to the believers at Caesarea Maritima there in verse 13 of chapter 21. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." He had one mission. He had one ministry. He had one purpose. He had one resolve, and he was going to fulfill that. He was bound by the Spirit of God. He was bound by the Holy Spirit to do this work that he had been called to do, and that is exactly what he was going to do. His resolve was to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And he said, "I'll die for that resolve. I'll die for that cause if need be. I'll gladly be bound that the word of Christ might be proclaimed." He was bound by the Spirit. That was his purpose. Now, as we move into this new year, as we consider resolutions, as we consider the things that God might be calling us to do, I challenge you to be bound by the Holy Spirit of God in all that you do. And that wherever you go and whatever you do and whatever you say, that it not be because of your will or your spirit, but that it be because of the Holy Spirit of God who's leading you and who's directing you and who's guiding you in all righteousness. Oh, that our resolve would be to be bound by the Spirit. And if our resolve would be to be bound by the Spirit, and as the Holy Spirit works in us and through us, then when it comes to be 2018, if we're still here, we won't have to mark off things on our list. But instead, we will be able to move forward in the righteousness and the calling and the ministry that God has given us. This great, great, great eternal work. This great eternal work of sharing his light wherever there is darkness. I invite you to join with me in that resolve this year, that we be resolved to be bound in the Holy Spirit of God in all that we do. How might the Lord lead you to respond to such a call, to such a resolution, to such an invitation? How might he challenge you? Maybe he's challenging you this morning unto salvation. Maybe he's calling you into right relationship with him, so that you can begin this wonderful, magnificent journey of righteousness, this wonderful relationship with our Creator and our Lord. Maybe he's calling you this morning to be obedient to a mission, to a ministry, to a relationship. Maybe he's calling you this morning to be bound by his Spirit in all that you do. How might you respond to that? We invite you to be resolved this morning as we stand and sing. You come. Brother Brian and I will be here to pray with you. The altar is open, but you come as the Lord would lead.